your attention to the words that we have before us in Paul's assertion here in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We're led to these words through this morning's message as we treated from the third chapter of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. And there, looking at what the apostle asserted, that what things were gain for him, he then assessed as loss for the sake of Christ. He accounted those things. He counted those things as a loss. The whole of what he felt was a list of what was valuable, those things that he once could set on the side of the ledger that would have been in the profit column, all his assets, all his investments, everything into which he poured his life, thinking that he had something to show for his religion. He then comes in those 3 days, being utterly abased, being totally crushed after his meeting with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and there sitting and reassessing, reaccounting everything, neither eating nor drinking for 3 days until Ananias comes to open his eyes, literally, and then to say to him, "Come and have your sins washed away." What the law couldn't do, God did. Paul experienced firsthand in the giving of his son in the flesh for sin and working the righteous requirement of the law in him. Here's the Apostle Paul, totally, utterly, just depressed, ruined, reassessing everything. And then he may hear joyfully, "All right, count it all loss, give it all up." But with it, what did he gain? You see, he gave it all up for the sake of having Jesus and serving Jesus. And that completely changed his outlook, his prospect. And that was what our title was this morning of the sermon, Conversion's Prospect. A prospect is the direction in which an object is facing. And in architecture and in landscaping architecture, when a building is placed in a certain direction, you refer to it as its prospect. So if a building is facing south, its prospect is a southern prospect. And if it is facing south, at least in our region, then it gets the full scope of the sun, especially in winter. And so it's a sunny prospect. Now, Paul before had his prospect as he stood firmly on the law. And his prospect was looking out upon life from what he saw in terms, and he describes it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a descendant from the first king of Israel, King Saul. He was named after Saul. He was Saul of Tarsus, both a Roman citizen and a proud Jewish, self-righteous rabbi. Taught in the school of Gamaliel. He went to the Harvard of Pharisaism. His whole life was before him as a teacher, and it was gone in a moment because God intervened. Nothing was left. And so his complete prospect had to change. His situation, his condition, his outlook had to completely change. And what we have before us, when we look at these words in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," we are listening to Paul as a changed man. He's totally transformed. He is stating his new prospect. He has a new prospect, and here we have it before us. And so our text states in uncertain terms what his prospect is. He's on a new situation. He is now facing out from his conversion to look upon a world where he is now facing glory, and before him is a life of suffering promised from the Lord of glory, to which he's now given himself gladly. And he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so his life is defined in a particular way. And so is his death. All these other things are profitable if you look at them from the position of works and of works righteousness and of will worship and of self-congratulations. But all of that now is a loss to him. And what is gain? He would live to serve Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. And we're looking at this and at Paul's prospect and the prospect that he views from his conversion, because we want to come to the place where we can say with the Apostle Paul, it's all gain. It's all gain. There's an equanimity that is being described here that he speaks of in verse 20. His whole desire is to serve the Lord. He's in prison and he's writing to the Philippians. He's constrained in his ministry. The very purpose for his living is something that is denied him right now. He's not able to publicly preach Christ, but he's looking out and he's seeing others do it. Those, perhaps some of whom he's taught, others through others have been called to the Lord, and they're out there preaching. Some are doing it for the right reasons. Some are doing it from less than noble reasons. Nevertheless, Paul says, I'm still going to rejoice in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. It's a decision he makes. It's a determination. I will rejoice. And by the way, you get this part for free. Joy is a decision. You know, it's not what I'm preaching about tonight, but on the way to what I'm preaching about, some of the side effects of the things that I'm trying to establish will be the joy of the Holy Spirit, and will be faith increased and an assurance of grace and pardon. And out of that, one by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, is the ability to decide for joy, to make a decision to rejoice. He's going to offer to God in thanksgiving and in praise and rejoice in his God. And his heart is so wrapped up with the gospel that if he's not preaching it, but somebody else is, and Christ is being preached, then the great object of his heart and his love and the purpose of his life is being advanced. Why would he be unhappy with that? And what does it matter what their motive is, if what is most important to him is being accomplished? So we hear him say, a solid decision for joy. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I shall not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Equal options. An equanimity facing life or facing death. Now, most people looking at that, facing life or facing death, I choose life. But that's not Paul, you see. That's not what Paul is doing. He's saying it can go either way. It's a matter of real indifference to me. Maybe I'll be released. Maybe I shan't be released. And if I'm not released, they'll probably execute me. Or they'll let me go. Either way, And he's not being indifferent in the sense that people who don't care are indifferent. Rather, he's saying these things are equal options. For you see, here's what makes that possible for me. And that's what this phrase means, for to me to live is Christ. He's not speaking in relative terms. The problem with this text is that to modern ears, it sounds like it's relativistic. For to me to live is Christ. Now, for you, maybe it isn't, but that's okay. You know, but to me, this is the truth for me. That's our society, but that's not what Paul is saying. You see, he's just said, this can go either way. This can go one way or the other, and that's all right, whether by life or by death. Because here's my personal commitment, for to me, when he says, for to me, the for there is referring to verse 20. Here's the reason I can go either way. Since my personal experience, my personal commitment, the prospect which is my heart's place from which I look at these things is this. For me to live is Christ. If he's alive, it's for service to Jesus Christ. He's been transformed. He's experienced a new birth. He has gone by repentance from a work salvation orientation in the law where he says, I will live and perfectly match everything that's necessary, all the rules and requirements of my particular denominational affiliation as a Pharisee. I will keep the law. And how did I keep the law? He says later on in the letter, blameless. As to the law, blameless. That's not an arrogant boast. That's an over-the-top sort of hypocritical exaggeration. He's not exaggerating any more than Martin Luther, who just did everything he could not to sin. And when he couldn't think of any more sins to confess, he would find more sins to confess until his confessor was pulling out his hair and said, you know, you're wearing me out. He really was concerned about his sin. There was no relief for Paul. Paul didn't pursue Christians to put them to death because he was a happy man. You see, he was working out his own religion to his own ends. And then, you see, he met Jesus Christ. And what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, all has become new. So Paul became a new man. And he's able to write in Galatians 6:15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Before, Paul was saying, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now he's saying it doesn't count. The thing that counts is a new creation. He's been made new in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working faith in him. And his testimony is, I've been crucified with Christ, he says in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He came to the cross, and the cross was pressed home to his heart. And it wasn't the law, but it was the propitiation that God had provided by his plan of salvation, a satisfaction for sin that God had provided so that Saul, then Paul, his sins could be atoned. And something that the law couldn't do, God did. And he dealt with sin in the flesh, in Christ's body. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so now, he wasn't putting his hope in Palestine, in Zion, of this present evil age, the temple in Jerusalem, in the sacrifices that were offered there, and in all the detailed keeping of the law. But he had a new citizenship. When he writes to the Philippians, who were a Roman colony, who were very concerned with keeping sort of their Roman identity, where they were on the edge of Europe, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. His heart was in heaven. His feet were on the earth. His hands were busy about the things of the Lord. And it was because of Jesus that he gave up everything. So that now, how does he define his life? The great love of his life, the great purpose of living, the great commitment of his soul, the environment in which he lived, the hope for which he labored, was all Christ. It was all Christ. For me to live is Christ. If I'm alive, then I'm living for Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is living in me. That's the great purpose of his life. And that is to the glory of the Father, you see. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, that is the way we do it. That's the prospect by which we evaluate and adduce the value of life. His outlook is one that brought him to a certain accounting. And it was my purpose this morning in the message that we should learn as Christians to make this sort of an assessment. It's not the reckoning of the world by which it accounts. Its profit and loss columns look entirely different. But it's a false economy. It's a bubble that's going to burst when Jesus descends from the heaven. It's all going to burn up. People are putting their hope and their trust and their energies and in their life in something that will simply evaporate. Houses, lands, names, wealth, power. It's all going to burn up. It's going away. It can be lost now before Jesus comes. And Jesus does those sorts of things. He's Lord of all. And as he governs the nations, and as they are in rebellion against him, as the Lord's anointed, and they're in rebellion against the Lord, Psalm 2 reminds us, that he will allow great kingdoms to rise. And then they fall. And it demonstrates that these things are transient. What is seen is vaporous. And we live by what is unseen, which is permanent and not temporary. And so the Apostle Paul reckons, he assesses, he considers life and death differently than our culture does. Its accounting is of an entirely different sort. And you see, if we're going to really know from the heart, am I a Christian? Is my religion where it ought to be? Then we're going to have to measure ourselves against something. And here's the test. This is the Christian's prospect. This is how it's described. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And you're going to die. If Jesus doesn't return, you're going to die. And so how you value things in the light of your death, and so the way that you assess things will determine in the light of your death how you live now and how you receive things. People receive upsets in life, announcements of illness, all kinds of difficulty and contradictions with tremendous alarm. And the reason is because it reminds them of the uncertainty of life. We are so frail. Life is so uncertain. It is so short. And it's over in a moment. Yesterday I was young. There's no question where I am today. It goes fast. Life moves by quickly. But it can be snatched from us in a moment. It's a frail, uncertain thing. We don't know. We can't assess things as certain. So there needs to be a different kind of certainty that's not rooted in what is uncertain, frail, and passing away. The world says, as we sang it in the psalm, I'll build my house. I'll fight until I'm lord of a realm, and then I'll give that realm my name, and I'll live in history. That's what drives people. That's what drives the rich and the powerful of this world, and the Lord allows them to do that. But their assessment is all wrong. And we need to be moved and called to an accounting that stands on conversion's prospect. That if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. That our heart needs to be rooted in heaven, the apostle says in Colossians 3. That we're to set our heart on things above where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. That's our citizenship. And we're looking for Jesus. From where Paul stands, the most important thing is Jesus is coming. And what needs to be done for him to prepare for his coming is the whole purpose of his living. Now, that's not just true for an apostle. That's true for you as well. Parents have been given children from the Lord, for the Lord. They've been purchased by Christ. You have to presume that, not you're presuming they're regenerate. But the Lord gave them to you to evangelize. Home missions is between the front door and the back door. Foreign missions is when you leave your property, especially in our country today. And as covenant homes, your job is to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And whether you have one child or 12, it's a big job. If you have 12, it's a big job, but you have lots of help. And you've got a choir and a Sunday school. So family worship can be a wonderful time. But in a sense, every family is a house church. And when we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship, that is public worship. When all the house churches get together, fathers are the priests of the home. And that's a big job. It's not easy. See, the world doesn't understand that. Paul was considering what was profit, what was profitable, what are assets for salvation. And he comes to Christ. For him to live is Christ. And we need to point our children to the Lord. It's not just an apostle who says, I've got God's work to do because Jesus is coming again. We work for the Lord. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of the Lord. That's what the scriptures say. If you go out to work, you work heartily as unto the Lord, not as men pleasers. You work heartily. You give it your all. Why? Because you're not working just for money. I mean, you don't work, you don't eat. We do work for money to a certain extent. There's nothing wrong with the accumulation of wealth. And getting it and keeping it and building it and having it there so that we can give to others. So that we can be useful in the kingdom of God. But all of that is God's work. It's his service. But as we do that, we are assessing things in a completely different way. And Paul says, for me to live, it's Christ. It's not pleasure. It's not comfort. He was told he was going to suffer. He doesn't shrink back from that. So he gives up his PhD and he gives up his career and he gives up his identity. and he gives up a good life. Paul, the teacher of the Jews, Herr Professor, Herr Doktor, a man who is used to intellectual pursuits, makes his living for most of his adult life from that point on at making tents, working with his hands among largely ignorant, idolatrous Gentiles. Not the company he would have chosen in life, and he does it gladly. So much so that he's able to say to the Philippians, I'd rather be with you for your sake than where I'd most rather be, that's better than anything else I can imagine. And he says, that's why I treat things of an equal value. Whether I live or die, that's not my choice. And I'm not worried about which it must be. Because for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he tells us why in the following verses. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. I gave up everything in life so that I would have Christ and serve him. And I want to be with him. He's Emmanuel, God with us. And I've experienced him. I've seen him. And I want to be with him. And I want to see him the way he is. And there's a number of reasons for that. You know, he says a number of things in 1 Corinthians 9:24. He says, run the race with endurance. Life is a struggle. In Romans, he says, we're to mortify the deeds of the body. We're in constant battle. In Ephesians 6, he says, we're in warfare. Put on the whole armor of God. The devil's there. And you've got to deal with Satan. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers of darkness. So if he dies, what he's longing for, he will then possess. What a relief it will be. Not in the sense that someone commits suicide so they don't have to go on suffering with cancer. But rather, 2 Timothy 4:7 speaks something of that prospect when you come towards the end. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so he says in 2 Timothy 4:7, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He loves Jesus. He's longing for his appearing. His heart is set on Christ. But what about death? Well, to depart is better because it's with Jesus. He would have Christ now. And if he has Christ now, and he's been faithful, he's endured to the end, he has Jesus all the more then. The believer doesn't look at that great change, that departure, no matter how difficult that final departure is, as something that's tragic and a loss. The world puts death in the loss column. But you have to have a new assessment, not reckoning according to the world. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. And of course, when he says later in the letter, I counted all that was gain to me before, loss, to gain Christ. This is his gain, you see. Christ. Possessing Christ. Having Christ. Serving Christ. And for the Christian, then, that's where their heart is. How do you know what assessments to make? Well, we see it here lived out before us. For the apostle, then, what is death? It is no less than life. For me to live is Christ. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave. The cross has purchased for him all the blessings of God. Life with Jesus now, life with Jesus later, faith in the Son of God. He wasn't seeing Jesus every day. He saw him on the road to Damascus. He was crushed and renewed. Set on a new course of life. All self-congratulation now was behind him. And suffering ahead of him, glory beyond that. And through suffering, he tells us to glory. And not just for Paul, he says, but for all of you. And as he looks at that, and from that prospect, he wants to see Jesus. Don't you want to see Jesus? Our faith would be answered by sight, and the promise is, with your own eyeballs, your own renewed eyeballs, you're not going to be floating spirits, you're not going to be angels, you're going to be what God made you to be, people made in the image of God. And the way Jesus is, that's the way we shall be, and with your eyeballs you shall see God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I can't wait. And Paul didn't want to wait either. He wanted to be busy about the Lord's work. Those people needed him as ignorant and foul and stupid and as pig-eating as they were. These were people apart from the law. And they were disgusting to the Jews. And they were people who had no sense of the refinement, the intellectual capacity of somebody like the Apostle Paul. And that didn't mean a thing to him. He would give up heaven for the time, if Jesus so required, he would give up heaven to be with them because he wants to do what Jesus would have him to do. The heart of Jesus for those people has to become his heart. And the Apostle Paul didn't expect less of the Church of Jesus Christ and every believer than that. That's not apostolic faith. That's not faith of a saint that gets canonized so that you can pray to them. That is the example of an apostle who says, and now you be imitators of me as I am of Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die, I get more. I get profit from that. I get the ultimate, unsurpassable benefits. Everything else pales into insignificance. But I can't have it yet. Do you hear the disappointment in his voice? I will serve Jesus. I will go through whatever is necessary. And he did. They cut off his head outside of Rome. They all died. Either in exile like John, crucified upside down like Peter. James, the brother of Jesus, was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple. He didn't die right away. So some awful person grabbed a fuller's club by which they beat the laundry. And he beat James to death. All of them suffered terribly for Jesus because it was worth it. And what you hear today, not only from the world, which mocks us and is persecuting us, but what you hear in the church is, that's not evidence of the blessing of God if you have to suffer. If you want to really believe, if you want to really get, you have to be filled with blessing and your body will be healed and you'll have money. I mean, I know it's an old saw. I know it's even boring to bring it up. Except that it's everywhere. It's on every radio. It's on the TV. People yelling at you until they're hoarse to contribute to their TV station. Because if you give, God is going to multiply that many times over. That's significant error. That's the kind of thing for which Ananias and Sapphira were killed. It's the kind of thing that Jude warns against. These aren't small sins. These are big deals that's going on. And they're not being struck dead because that's not what's scheduled for now. They're being stored up for the day of wrath. And if you're foolish enough to buy that stuff and to let it bleed into your thinking, it's going to ruin your faith. It's going to lead you astray. It's going to give you poor judgment. And my whole purpose in the next few weeks is to try to root you in something so that you know, here is what I need to match. Here's what I have to be. Am I a Christian or not? What is a Christian? What is he like? What does he want? How does he assess things? How does he think about the future? How does he think about his present life? In other words, what is the Christian's religion and what does he, the Christian, hope to get out of it? This is what Paul says. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And what's the result of that prospect? It's all gain. There's no downside to that. I think I've mentioned to you before, I had as a good friend who was a Christian from Uganda. Now, his life has been up and down since he went back to Uganda. But he had a dear friend who was brought before Idi Amin, that horrible psychotic dictator of Uganda. And he was told to recant Christ, and he wouldn't. And so someone handed Idi Amin a hammer. And my friend's friend was beaten to death with a hammer by Idi Amin. And he was crying out to Jesus. And the more he was struck blows until he died, he cried out to Jesus. And my question has always been, with that example, who won that debate? It's all gain. It's all gain. That fellow gained Christ. The next thing he saw was Jesus in the presence of the Father. And we all know where Idi Amin's going to wind up forever. Who won that debate? Who gained? And who lost? We need to gain that prospect of what is truly gain. And if you have Jesus, and if you can stand with the Apostle Paul in a new heart and a new life, a changed man transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, living by faith, and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, then it's all gain. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant to us this prospect that from that place of standing looking to Jesus, we may come to be able to see with a proper outlook that it is all gain. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. And be able to say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and feel it and know it. And having that Christian prospect, know that we are in fact Christians. Know that ours is the Lord. And know then what is our duty and how to go forward with our life. With new power, new joy. For all the gain that's before us, whether we live or we die, it's all gain. Grant us these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.